Please take a moment as we compose ourselves. Please take a moment to complete the pew pad. It's there in the rack in front of you. Complete your part with your full name, names of children, any contact information, and pass it down the row. Now let's go to our announcements. Turn with me over to page 18. Page 18, are you with me for the announcements there on page 18? There at the top is a reminder that Wednesdays at Covenant is off to a great start. Just note that. There's a full-page announcement over on page 20. And then take a look near the bottom of the page. There are two announcements that we will take together. Those are An Evening with Mary Wilson and Gospel Manhood. Both have to do with a guest speaker we'll have with us next week. She's Mary Wilson. Mary is the director of women's ministries up at Second Pres in Memphis, and more importantly, the daughter of Sandy and Allison Wilson. Mary will be speaking to the women on Monday night, September 16th. That's a week from tomorrow, right after our time of congregational prayer. Mary's in the process of writing a commentary on Ruth, and will teach from Ruth chapter 1, so ladies, you're all invited to that special time of teaching. Then on the next day, Tuesday, September the 17th, the men will have a chance then to hear from Mary. Mary's a gifted communicator of the truths of God's Word, and guys, you're not going to want to miss what she has to say to us. So we gather at 11:30 for lunch and then our time with Mary. So please get that on your calendar. That's Tuesday, September 17th. The last announcement on the page is about the grief support ministry here at Covenant. You'll see that our grief support group will meet again this fall, starting Tuesday night, September 17th. Again, that's a week away. This is a group intended for those who have experienced a loss due to the passing of someone that is very dear to them. So for 6 weeks on Tuesday nights, the groups will follow a curriculum that deals with topics related to grief recovery, with the hope, of course, that the Lord will bless as we move through that recovery process. So that's 6:30 to 8. Note that, 6:30 to 8 each Tuesday evening, beginning next week, the following week. Please contact Phyllis Hamm to register. And then two others that are not on that page. The youth small groups, John Fountain wants us to know, starts tonight. I think those are 5:30 to 6:30. Just a reminder of all you high schoolers about that ministry. And this one is from Ingram. Today after worship, we're hosting a lunch for the women of our church who work in the schools. Everybody, teachers, administrators, it's over in the dining room. We want you to attend even if you haven't RSVP'd, and we just wanted you to know that this morning. Lee, will you come and pray for us?
Good morning. Please join me in our morning prayers. Father God, we humbly come before you this day in all of your power and your goodness. And we thank you this morning and every new morning for the gift of your perfect Son, Jesus Christ, our Savior, who understands what it's like to be outcast and dismissed, understands what it's like to feel alone, and who has clothed us in his perfect righteousness through his blood on the cross. Father, forgive us this morning for trying to live life on our own and neglecting you. Forgive us for seeking rest and comfort and worldly things. And forgive us for forgetting and failing to find peace in the promises that you've made to us in your word, which we've read and studied so many times. Father, we thank you for this church body and for the many, many ways in which we see your hand at work among us. And Father, we ask this morning for healing for Will Nalen and any disease that's present in his body, Lord. And we ask that you would give continued wisdom and strength to Scott and Meg as they guide Will and their family and make decisions about Will's care. And Lord, we thank you for Will as he continues to point others to you, even in the midst of his struggle. Father, we thank you for John Rust, and we ask for your healing power over John's condition. And we thank you for the Rust family, and we ask that you would provide peace and rest to Mivy and their children as they walk through this treatment with John. Lord, we thank you for Clay and Darlene Quarterman and their missionary service in Ukraine. We thank you for the new seminary building dedicated this week, and we ask your blessing over the students that will be attending there this fall. Lord, we pray for the Covenant Women's Bible Studies that will begin this week. And we ask that your word would go forth and that you would make new believers in this community through this wonderful ministry. Lord, we pray for Maggie Brooke and for Mary Williamson this morning in the passing of Wendy Williamson Martin, Maggie's sister and Mary's sister-in-law. And we lift up Steve Ankenbrandt in the passing of his mother, Regina Ankenbrandt. Lord, we praise you for the lives of these women, and we ask that you would give peace and understanding to Mary and to Maggie and their loss, and Steve and his loss. Finally, Lord, we ask you for continued sovereignty over our pastoral search process and the team that you've put in place to identify our next pastor. And Lord, give our search team patience and perseverance as you guide them to the man that you've already chosen for this church to lead us. And Lord, we thank you that your grace, just your grace, is enough. And we make these prayers known to you, Lord, in the name of your humble Son, Jesus Christ, knowing that your wisdom, your plan, and your timing are perfect. Amen.
Well, good morning to you. It's so good to see you. And we know we have some guests with us. We're delighted to have you here and hope that you'll come back and see us sometime. Please take a moment at the end of the service, as you have already during the greeting time, and just get to know some folks. We want you to make friends here. For those of you who are college students who have just arrived here recently, we're so glad that you're in town. Welcome. And we hope that you'll be taking part in our college ministry with Josh and Elizabeth Johnson and many others of our church who are engaged with your ministry. We're so glad to have you here, and we would pray that for some of you, we may become your church away from home, and we're delighted to serve you in any way that we can. Well, especially for those of you who are guests, we have been studying John's Gospel. We are now in chapter 3, so you can take your Bibles and open there, or you can just simply look in your worship guide. We have the text printed there that we're going to study for today. You'll notice, if you hang with us, that we like to go through books of the Bible. And the reason is that otherwise, preachers like me are just inclined to talk about the most recent thing that occurred in my mind, or what I think might be useful for you. But when we stick in the Bible and we go right through it in a book of the Bible, you know what? We come to texts and topics and ideas that you need that I would not have thought about. And so the preacher himself is under discipline. As we go through the Bible, we want to look and see what God says. Not what the world says, not what you say, not what I say, but what does God say about who he is, who we are, and how we can have a relationship with him. It's a special delight to be in John's gospel. And we have seen that John explains the purpose for the gospel, that he wants you to know that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and that by believing in him, you may have life in his name. Life. So the whole point is for you to have real life in and through Jesus Christ. Now, we have seen, as Jesus is presented in John chapter 1, that he is great. There are many titles that are given to him. And we've seen that we're to be his followers. If you want to know him, you must follow him. And then we saw in chapter 2, John begins his thesis that what has come in Jesus Christ 2,000 years ago represents a major fulfillment of everything that was promised before. And what we're going to see over and over again in John's gospel is that he shows us that The old Jewish religion is being surpassed. It's being fulfilled and surpassed. You saw this, for example, in John chapter 2, when John Fountain was preaching to us about the changing of water into wine. The water was put into these jugs that were used for cleansing, ritual cleansings, a symbol of Israel. And Jesus miraculously changes it to wine, which tells us there's something new in the Old Testament religion is now coming to new fulfillment. Jesus is the one who really brings life to the old religion. And then last week, Dan took us through the text in the latter part of John chapter 2, where we saw that Jesus actually fulfills and replaces the Old Testament temple. So John's on this track. We're going to see that he stays on this track, even in the text we're going to be looking at. Now, John chapter 3 itself, we must make a comment about it before we crack it open in the first 11 verses today. John chapter 3 is one of the, I have to say it, I know the whole Bible is the Word of God, but it's one of the most important chapters in your Bible. And here's why. As we've discussed before, every religion in the world has a stated purpose. The purpose of the Christian religion, which means the purpose of God in revealing himself to us through Jesus Christ, is that we might be reconciled to the one who made us. That's the big problem that Christianity solves. You're separated from your Creator. You need to be reconciled or you're in deep weeds. You're in trouble because you are separated from him because of your own sin. That creates two major problems that have to be overcome. If you're going to be reconciled to God, you've got two major problems that have to be addressed and solved. One of them is that you are guilty before God. You've said things, you've done things, you've thought things. He's the sovereign God. He knows every one of them, and you're accountable for them as a created human being. You are responsible for all of your sin. That separates you from God, and you can't solve that. The harder you try, the worse you get. So God must do something. And in John chapter 3, we're going to see that he presents the solution. It's Jesus Christ on the cross of Calvary. Just as the serpent was raised up in the wilderness, says Jesus, so the Son of Man must be lifted up on Calvary's cross. That's called atonement. Your sins are paid for at Calvary's cross. You must believe in him. Thus, the most famous verse in all the Bible. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him shall not perish, you'll not die, you'll not come under condemnation, but have everlasting life. John 3:16. That's the second big problem that Jesus solves for us and explains for us. If you want to be reconciled to God and have an intimate relationship with him, your sins must be paid for. You must believe in what Jesus Christ has done on Calvary's cross. The second big problem is you're not only guilty, but you're corrupt. Your whole nature is corrupt. If there's one biblical doctrine that's completely proven empirically through sociological study, it is that you're a sinner and so is everybody else. We're a corrupt race. Just look at us. It's in the news every day. You can't avoid it. The best explanation for the world's society is what you read in the Bible. We are by nature self-centered and we are evil by nature. We take advantage of one another. We promote ourselves. We're corrupt by nature. And because of that, we're dead to the things of truth and love and life. We're dead to it. We don't want, by nature, you don't want it. We need help. That's the second big problem. And that problem, too, is solved by the gospel. And we get that today. So we're looking at this second great necessity of cleansing and life-giving renewal that only can come by God himself having mercy upon you, which he has done. Aren't you glad? It's very important because as we go through life, even if you've grown up in the church, so often you can get through churches and not have embraced these two major solutions to your two biggest problems in being reconciled lovingly to a sovereign God. J.C. Ryle, the great bishop in England some years ago, said of this chapter, and I quote, This is one of the most important chapters in the whole Bible. A man may be ignorant of many things in religion and yet be saved. But to be ignorant of the matters handled in this chapter is to be on the broad road that leads to destruction. And so I encourage you and myself to give heed to the things that are revealed for us in John chapter 3. Would you please stand with me as we pray and read this massively important text? Let us pray together. Father, we're so thankful that you gather people you love and you talk to us authoritatively and you teach us and you show us the way to have life and to be in intimate union with you. And we pray today that as we study one important aspect of our recovery, our salvation, that everyone here in this room, everybody, regardless of our background, may embrace what you alone can give us, that we may know you and have life. Speak, O Lord, for your servants listen. Amen. John chapter 3, verse 1, hear the word of God. Now there was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews. This man came to Jesus by night and said to him, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher come from God, for no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. Jesus answered him, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, How can a man be born when he is old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? Jesus answered, Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born of the flesh is flesh, and that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Do not marvel that I said to you, You must be born again. The wind blows where it wishes, and you hear its sound, but you do not know where it comes from or where it goes. So it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. Nicodemus said to him, How can these things be? Jesus answered him, Are you the teacher of Israel, and yet you do not understand these things? Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony. All flesh is like grass, and all its glory is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, and the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. Amen. Please be seated. We need to notice about this new birth, this being born again, this birth from above, four very important notions that Jesus teaches Nicodemus, so that every one of us here may know, first of all, whether you are born again. And secondly, if you are born again, that you may take full advantage of this enormous benefit which has been given to you graciously by God. And thirdly, if you're not born again, that today God in His grace might be merciful to you and pour Himself out into your heart and unite you to Himself, which is what He's capable of doing and what salvation is all about and what Christianity is all about, is knowing Him and being united to Him. So let's take a look at these important verses. Let me divide it for us this way. You'll notice in verses 1 through 3 that Jesus, first of all, teaches that the new birth is essential for eternal life. You must be born again. It is essential for eternal life. Secondly, when you get to verses 4 through 7, I want you to notice the nature of this new birth. The new birth is a radical transformation of your nature. It's a radical transformation of your nature. That's what the new birth is. Thirdly, when you get to verse 8, we're going to see the origin of this new birth. We're going to see specifically that the new birth is a sovereign work of God. I would say God alone, but that would be redundant because I said sovereign. So it is a sovereign work of God. Fourthly, and importantly, especially for those of you who are Christians, you'll see in verses 9 through 11 that Jesus teaches that the new birth is incomprehensible to an unconverted person. It's incomprehensible to those who do not have the Spirit. Well, let's take a hard look at this. First of all, the new birth is essential for you to have eternal life. Now, why do I say this? Look at the text. You'll notice in verse 1, there was a man named Nicodemus who came to Jesus. Now, what's interesting, if you'll look at the end of chapter 2, the text that Dan was preaching on last week, we're told that Jesus didn't trust himself to a man because he knew what was in a man. Look at that, the last verse in chapter 2, if you've got a Bible. He knew what was in a man. And then we're told, a man. There's an obvious connection between the last verse in chapter 2 and the first verse in chapter 3. Jesus knows what's in a man, and here comes one of them. He knows what's in man. He knows not to trust himself to them. And here comes a man. And his name was Nicodemus. And there are several things that we notice about Nicodemus. First of all, he's Jewish. Secondly, he's a Pharisee. A Pharisee was not clergy. They were lay people who were very well informed about the Torah, the scriptures, and about rabbinical history. Because, you know, in the Jewish way of thinking, you've got the Torah, but then you have the rabbinical history that interprets Torah for you, and they're both equally authoritative in the Jewish mind. So a Pharisee had studied carefully the Torah and the rabbinical interpretations of Torah. And a Pharisee, typically, one like Nicodemus, whom we're also told, thirdly, is a ruler, which means, unusually, even as a Pharisee, he's on the Sanhedrin. Sanhedrin consisted mostly of Sadducees who were theological liberals. The Pharisees were theological conservatives and political conservatives. And Nicodemus was a conservative who actually sat in the Senate or the Supreme Court or whatever you want to call the Sanhedrin. It was the highest ruling body of the Jewish people under the Roman Empire. So Nicodemus was a very well-informed scholar. And he was a scholar. In fact, you noticed, and I emphasized it in the reading, Jesus calls him the teacher of Israel. You think of the most important Christian teacher you know in America. That would be Nicodemus. So he's very well informed. We also notice from Nicodemus that he is a respectful person. And he's more open-minded than most of his fellow Pharisees. Because look how he addresses Jesus. He says to him, Rabbi. Now the Pharisees would not have wanted to call Jesus Rabbi in the first place. He was Rabbi, Rev Jesus. But people who resented him would not give him the title, especially the Pharisees. But Nicodemus, when he first addresses Jesus, the first thing he does is give him an honorific. He says, Rabbi. And then look what he says about him. He says, Rabbi, we know that you are a teacher from God. For no one can do these signs that you do unless God is with him. That makes Nicodemus unusual because you know the Pharisees, when they saw Jesus' miracles, we're told in other parts of the scriptures, they said he's doing that by the power of Beelzebub. He's doing that by the power of the devil. Nicodemus knows better. There's a sense in which you could call him an honest unbeliever. He's being fair and reasoned. He's saying, look, the things that you're doing, the devil doesn't do those. He doesn't heal people. And the devil, furthermore, can't change water into wine. He can't do it. All he can do is fake it with magical arts, like a magician that you can see on TV. The devil can do that. But he can't work a miracle, especially the ones that are building up and edifying the people of God. I know, and we know, anybody who's reasonable that you're a teacher from God. But that's as far as Nicodemus goes. He's a teacher. Nicodemus has not yet understood he's a Savior. But we know that you're a powerful teacher. And now notice, before Nicodemus can even finish his statement, before Nicodemus even asks the question he came to ask, Jesus interrupts him. And I wonder if he might interrupt you this morning. You probably come to church with a lot of questions, a lot of things on your mind, things you wish he'd solve, puzzles you wish he would answer for you. And he just interrupts. And he says, you know what? You're not even asking the most important question. Or he may say, I know where you're going. Let's talk about something even more important. And look what he says in verse 3 to him. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, which we get three times in our text, which adds weight to everything that's going on here. When Jesus says, verily, verily, or amen, amen, which is amen, amen, truly, truly, or I say to you, he's saying, this is really important. Mark it down. Underline it in your book. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. So before Nicodemus even asks him a question, he says, let me just cut through it, Nicodemus. Let me make a statement. Unless you are born again, you cannot even see the kingdom of God. You're blind to it. The word born again is the word in Greek anothen, which means literally born from above. So unless you're born from heaven, unless something divine takes place in your heart, you'll never even see what we're talking about. And in the future, you'll never see the glories of the new heaven and the new earth. You'll never see the kingdom of God. I know this week, as Lee prayed just a few moments ago, that several of you have lost loved ones. Some of you, it looks like, are getting ready to lose loved ones. And you know what, when you do, there's only one thing that's important. Is there such a thing as eternal life? And if there is my beloved going there? And if she is, I resolve not to complain. And all the tears are for my sake, not for hers or his. Isn't that the only question that matters? Doesn't death boil it all down for us? The one thing you want to be sure of is that you get there safely. The one thing I care about with everybody in this room is that you get home safely. And I'm telling you something, unless you're born again, you'll never see it. You must be born again. There are many commandments in the scriptures, actually, that you can disobey, and you'll still make it home. If the scriptures say you must be baptized, which it does, and this family, the Yerger family, came and had their child baptized, they themselves have been baptized. The Bible says you're to be baptized. But if you disobey that, you can still make it home. The Bible encourages you to read the Bible and study it. And if you disobey, if you're in Him, you can still make it home. The Bible commands that you give generously and with a glad heart and that you love the poor. If you disobey, if you're His, He'll still get you home. But ladies and gentlemen, there's one thing you must do. You must be born again. You must have what only God can give. You must have this divine life in your own soul. You must be made over. You must have what He promises to give when you come to Him. You must be born again. There's great confusion in the church of our day. Some of the churches that some of us came from, some of us have a Roman Catholic background, some of us have other backgrounds. In the Roman Catholic Church, they would teach, as you know if you're Roman Catholic, that you're born again when you're baptized. That is what we call regeneration, that you are included and given life through your baptism. Those of you who have an Episcopal, American Episcopal background, know that in the Book of Common Prayer, that at the baptism of the child, you celebrate that child's new birth. This is not true, and it's deadly, that you can be baptized and not make it into the kingdom of heaven. And I want to say this to all of our youth. Why do we have Sunday schools, and why do we have youth groups, and why do we have staff and other volunteer leaders who spend so much time with you? Do you know why? You must be born again. You must hear the word and believe it. You must come into him and he into you. That being little William James being baptized this morning, we're being obedient to the Lord. At least we Presbyterians think we are, by including not only ourselves in baptism, but our families who are under our authority. We bring them into the visible church, as Dan Edwards said a few moments ago. They come into the church. But they must be born again. And we who are pastors or elders, especially our Sunday school teachers, we're looking for the signs in your life that you have life and you've been born again, because you must be born again. Sometimes people try to image manage, you know. They'll go to church. They'll do the things that Christians do. Sometimes they'll join churches like Christians do. Sometimes they'll give generously like Christians do. Sometimes they'll adopt the lingo of Christians. Sometimes they dress like Christians, talk like Christians. They kind of look like Christians, but they haven't been born again. You know, it reminds me of when Allison and I and our little kids had a dog. His name was Wowsy, because we called Allison Owsy and I was Wilsy and the dog was Wowsy. So Wowsy. And he was a little, I won't tell you what kind, because you may have the same kind, but ours was nuts. He was totally nuts. And one winter, Allison made a little sweater for him. Now, can you imagine anything more vain than that? A little wire-haired terrier, who was wearing a red sweater during Christmas time. You know, and I've seen some of you dress your dogs up like they're human beings, you know. Sometimes you put little glasses on them or put a hat on them, you know, a Santa Claus hat or something. You could dress that dog any way you want to and it's still a dog, I'm telling you. And that's the way you are. You can dress it up. You can go through the motions. You can wear the clothes. You can go through the actions and the conduct of Christians. But, ladies and gentlemen, you must be born again. Now, secondly, look with me at verses 4 through 7, and you'll see that Jesus here describes the very nature of it. Because Nicodemus has trouble grasping what it is. Look at how Nicodemus in verse 4 responds. He says, "How can a man be born when he is old?" What are you talking about, Jesus? It's gibberish. It's nonsense. It doesn't make any sense. You're telling people who are already born that you have to get born again. And then he goes and he gets even crass about it. He says, "Can a man enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born?" Nicodemus is respectful, but I think he's being here a little cynical and trying to make fun of what Jesus is saying. How can this happen? And look at Jesus' answer. It's very instructive. Let's give heed to it. In verse 5, "Truly, truly, I say to you," here again, not only is the urgency and the necessity, the indispensable necessity of the new birth a reality, but you must know its nature and why it's indispensable. And here's what he says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God." He can't see it, he can't enter it, unless he's born of water and the Spirit. Now, what does Jesus mean by water and Spirit? If you're expecting a definitive answer that will solve this for you for the rest of your life, you need to go to another church, because I can't do that. It's confusing. Scholars disagree on it, but I am going to give you my opinion, which is the opinion of other scholars I respect. Some would say that what Jesus means by this is that you have to have water baptism and then you have to have Spirit baptism. And in a certain sense, that makes sense, because we had the baptism of John the Baptist in chapter 1. And now we have and he said, I baptize you with water, but there's one coming, baptizes you with fire and the Holy Spirit. So there's a sense in which you can understand how a New Testament scholar would say, it seems that that's what Jesus is saying. Some would say, no, look at the following sentence. He says, what is born of flesh is flesh, and what's born of the Spirit is spirit. So he's obviously talking about the contrast between a natural birth and a spiritual birth. So when he says water, ladies, we know, he's talking about natural birth. You got to be born naturally, and then you have to be born spiritually. The only problem with that, of course, is that the Scripture doesn't use that water as a symbol for natural birth. Here's what seems to a number of scholars to be the most reasonable answer, and I think it is too. If you'll look on page 3 of your worship guide, you will see Ezekiel chapter 36 that we read. And in Ezekiel 36, if you'll look at it closely, he says, now once again, the context here is that by Ezekiel 36, the people of Israel are actually in captivity in Babylon. And they're encouraged by the prophets to live a godly life in Babylon. Right there in Birmingham, you live your godly life there. You're not in Jerusalem yet, you're not home, you're in Birmingham, but live your Jerusalem life in Birmingham. That's what he's saying to them. You live your godly life in wicked Babylon. And they're not. And so they are under judgment. And Ezekiel makes it clear they deserve everything that's come to them in their captivity. But you know the prophets. Oh, yes. Just like your mama, they scold us. But nobody loves you like your mama. Nobody loves you like God. And he'll scold you through the prophets. And he says, I want to tell you something. No matter how you've misbehaved, I love you so much. I'm bringing you back. And here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to cleanse you. I'm going to sprinkle, look at the text. I'm going to sprinkle water on you and cleanse you. I'm going to do that for you. You're not cleansing yourself. I'm going to cleanse you. And let me tell you what else I'm going to do. I'm going to take that old stony heart you've got in your chest. I'm going to take that out. And I'm going to put a new control center in your life. It's going to be life itself. I'm going to put my Holy Spirit in you. And you're going to have a tender heart, a heart of flesh instead of a heart of stone. I'm doing this for you. I'm cleansing you and giving you life. You must be baptized by water and by the Spirit. You must be cleansed, and that's what the pouring of the water. Dan poured water on little William James' head 3 times. Cleansing, the outpouring of the Spirit, that's what it symbolizes. I'm going to baptize you with water. I'm going to baptize you with myself and make you alive. And of course, in the next chapter, in Ezekiel chapter 37, you see what he means. Because God says to Ezekiel, I'm going to give you an illustration of what I'm talking about in Ezekiel 36. You know all those dead bones where the Israelites were killed out in the wilderness? I want you to go out there to the cemetery and start preaching. Huh? Yeah. Go preach to a graveyard. So Ezekiel goes out there and he says, okay, whatever you say, Lord. And he starts preaching to dead people. When's the last time you did that? Go to the cemetery and preach to the graves. That's exactly what Ezekiel was told to do, and he did it. And here's why. Because after he preached a little bit, the knee bone connected to the hip bone, and these bones start to rattle, and flesh and sinew gets on them, and he preaches to the breath, to the Spirit comes and gives them life, and there's an army of God's people out of dead bones. That's what God does. And that's the nature of the new birth, ladies and gentlemen. It's miraculous. It's holistic. It replaces your heart and ambitions and desires to promote your own reputation and to gain all the wealth that you can and to make yourself more comfortable than anybody else. It replaces all of that with a desire and affection for Jesus Christ and an inclination to promote his kingdom and his interests and his welfare, the welfare of his name around the world. That's what happens to you. And Jesus says to Nicodemus, Nicodemus, unless you're born of water, unless there's real cleansing of your sin, unless there's my Spirit coming into you, you'll never enter the kingdom of God. When you look at the scriptures, Paul, for example, ransacks the human language to try to describe what's going on in the new birth. And the only 2 words he can come up with are creation and resurrection. He says, all of you who are in Christ are new creatures. New creatures. You've been recreated. Behold, the old is gone and the new has come. And in Ephesians chapter 2, he says, don't you know that you've been given new life? That you've been raised to the right hand of God. You've been resurrected. So this massive work that God does is not just a little add-on in your life. It's not icing on the cake. It's not moral reformation so that you're a better person than you used to be. Ladies and gentlemen, this is a cosmic recreation of a human being. That's what Jesus was trying to teach Nicodemus. And then thirdly, look at verse 8. He tells him not only is this new birth indispensably essential, and that it is a total redo of your very nature, so that, as Peter says, we partake of the divine nature. But thirdly, ladies and gentlemen, you must give him the glory he deserves, because this is all at his initiative. It's all by his power. It is a sovereign work of the triune God toward people who do not deserve his favor. Jesus, look at verse 8, how Jesus puts it. He says, the wind blows where it wishes. So now he's going to talk about the wind. So he's got two analogies going. The first one is childbirth, and the second one is the wind. Let's look at both. He's already been speaking about birth. Let me just ask you, what did you have to do with your birth? Did you think up your own existence? Did you suggest it to mommy and daddy that maybe they want another baby? Do you remember coming through the birth canal? Did you assist the physician in your delivery? Brothers and sisters, you know you had nothing to do with this. You were completely passive. Not only were you passive, you were resistant. I told Richard and Rachel just a few moments ago, I said, thank you for a wonderful sermon illustration with William James. You know why? He pictured every one of us. I don't want it. Get me out of here. Those are the people that God has baptized. Right there. It's you. It's me. Perfect picture. That Dan Edwards, the clergy, graciously takes the water and applies it to your. I was going to come out with a bad word there. Puts it on your unworthy head. That's what God has done. And you had nothing to do with it except the sin that made it necessary. Regeneration is what we call a monergistic. Mono means one. Ergistic means energy. So there's one energy. Now, sanctification is synergistic. You're cooperating with God in your sanctification. It's still by his power, but you're willingly cooperating, and the reason you're willing is because you got regenerated. And he made you willing. So you don't believe until you're born again. You do not believe in order to be born again. Let me tell you how gracious God is. You're born again by his sovereign power so that you will believe. And when you're born again and made new, you have the gift of faith, which you then use to trust in him. It's a mystery. The wind blows, says Jesus. And you can't see the wind. And it comes and goes where it will. And it's mysterious. And so it is with everyone who is born of the Spirit. It's mysterious. You don't know why he came to you. You don't know exactly what all the circumstances were that he used to bring you to himself. Some of them are obvious. Some of us had Christian parents. Some of us heard a sermon in which we met Jesus. Some of us had a basketball coach that led us to Christ. We've all had different circumstances, but we don't know all the circumstances because the wind blows where it will. But I tell you what you notice about the wind. You can't see the wind, but you see the trees bending. When Hurricane Dorian comes to the Bahamas, you see these stately trees almost bending over to the ground because of the power of the wind. And so it is with the Holy Spirit. When he grabs your heart, there's a bending. There's a movement. There's a change, and we can see it. And if we don't see it, we become very concerned for you. Have you met Hurricane Dorian? Do you know anything about the wind? Do you know anything about the Spirit? Because He changes your life from the inside out. A person came to the great preacher one time, Charles Spurgeon, and said to him, "Sir, isn't this massively discouraging? The very thing we need to do to be born again is the one thing we can't do." And Spurgeon replied, "Ah, sir, but what are you being discouraged from doing? You're being discouraged from saving yourself, which was the very thing I wanted to discourage you from. You must realize, non-Christians and Christians, you are completely dependent upon God for His mercy. If you don't know Him this morning, we'll be inviting you to come forward anyway. We're going to be serving the bread and the cup. You come forward in the balcony up there. You come forward here. Even if you're not trusting in Christ, if you're a non-communicant baptized member, still come forward. And just cross your arms like this." And that tells us, "I've not yet professed my faith publicly. I don't think I'm born again. I just want you to pray for me and bless me." And those of us who are serving communion today, the elders will just have the privilege of putting our hand on your shoulder or on a child's head and just pronouncing a blessing or praying for you. And what we're going to pray for today is that you receive the fullness of the Spirit in your life. Jesus says to Nicodemus a very interesting phrase in verse 7, if you'll back up to there. He says, "Do not marvel that I said to you," now you, the first you is in the singular. Nicodemus, "don't be amazed that I said to you," singular, "you," plural, "must be born again." So in verse 7, that second you is plural. He says, "Nicodemus, don't be surprised at this, that everybody here, all of y'all," we would say in Birmingham, "all of y'all must be born again. Don't be surprised at that. It's for everybody. Everybody must have it. You must have it." So if you would, even if you're not a believer or a non-professor of Jesus Christ this morning, just come forward and let us pray for you that that'll become a reality for you. And those of you who are in the Lord, you come and you expect the Lord to feed you again. Now lastly, look with me at verses 9 through 11. And you'll see our problem in communicating this to unbelievers. Some of you are unbelievers in this room. It's very difficult. In fact, it's impossible because it's incomprehensible. Look what Nicodemus said to him. "How can these things be? How often I've had a similar comment made to me. I've told you about some witnessing opportunities I've had with people of other religions, and they say it's the most ridiculous thing I ever heard in my life. How can this be? How can you be born again from God? How can God take up residence in your heart?" And I realize it sounds like Disneyland. It sounds like it's made up. It's a fantasy. But ladies and gentlemen, it's true. And here's the way Jesus puts it. He says, "Are you the teacher of Israel? Are you the Billy Graham of this nation? And you don't know Ezekiel 36? How can that be that you've been in church all your life and you don't know that you need more than baptism, water baptism? How can it be you're in church and you need more than just regular attendance? How can it be that you're in church and you don't know that you need more than a moral life? How could that be?" Jesus is answering. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, we speak of what we know and bear witness to what we have seen, but you do not receive our testimony." And here's what he's saying. The things of the Spirit are foolish to those who don't have the Spirit. And what happened with your conversion and mine, if you're a Christian today, is that God opened our eyes. Otherwise, you may as well ask a blind man to paint the Mona Lisa. If God doesn't open our eyes and give us life and the ability, we can't even see the obvious. And Nicodemus couldn't see it. Now, lastly, Nicodemus is mentioned twice more in John's Gospel. You'll pick it up in chapter 7, where he argues that the disciples, or Jesus in particular, should at least have a fair hearing. Here he is again, a just man, morally speaking, civilly speaking. But in chapter 19, something more precious. When Jesus died on Sabbath Eve, and nobody would touch a dead body on Sabbath Eve, you remember that Joseph of Arimathea is one of the only two people in the New Testament called a good man. Because Joseph of Arimathea took the body of Jesus and put that body on Sabbath Eve in his own grave. Who was with him? Nicodemus, carrying 75 pounds of spices to honor Jesus on the day of his death. I don't know this. Nobody does. But I have a sneaking suspicion that the one who was embarrassed to come to Jesus by day and had to come at night so he wouldn't be seen, who secretly is asking questions, I believe this man eventually got convinced. And I just ask, how about you? You may be here today just asking questions, and Jesus is talking to you. He says, you must be born again. You must be born of the water and of spirit. You must come and let me have you. And he's never turned anybody down. That's the reason we freely come to this table. It's spread for us. It's a gift for us. And we come freely. It doesn't cost us anything. It cost him everything. He has solved our problem. He has reconciled us to God. Dear brothers and sisters, rejoice and be glad. Amen.
You'll see on page 11 our prayer of confession. Let's use these words to confess our sins to the Lord together. Gracious Holy Spirit, who comes to cleanse, renew, enlighten, empower, and sanctify, we acknowledge with great sorrow that we have many times quenched and grieved you by walking not in the light, but rather in the ways of spiritual darkness. We humbly repent and plead with you to forgive and cleanse us that we might bring glory to the one true and living God, who loves us and graciously calls us into intimate fellowship through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. Please stand. Hear the assurance of pardon. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. The Almighty and merciful Lord grant you forgiveness of all your sins, true repentance, amendment of life, and the grace and consolation of his Holy Spirit. Amen. You may be seated.
On the night when he was betrayed, our Lord Jesus Christ took bread, and after he had given thanks, he broke it and gave it to his disciples, saying, "Take and eat. This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me." In the same way, after supper, he took the cup, saying, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this whenever you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he come." Let us pray together our prayer of humble access. We do not presume to come to this your table, O merciful Lord, trusting in our own righteousness, but in your manifold and great mercies. We are not worthy so much as to gather up the crumbs under your table, but you are the same Lord, whose property is always to have mercy. Grant us, therefore, gracious Lord, so to commemorate in this breaking of bread the death of your dear Son, Jesus Christ, that we may feed on him in our hearts by faith, and that we may evermore dwell in him, and he in us. Amen. Gracious God, pour out your Holy Spirit upon us, and upon these your gifts of bread and wine, that the bread we break and the cup we bless may be the communion of the body and blood of Christ. By your Spirit, make us one with Christ, that we may be one with all who share this feast and united in ministry with your people in every place. This we pray in the name of the one who taught us to pray, saying, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.